All right, so welcome to the deep dive. And, think of this as your sort of like express lane, right, to understanding complex ideas.
Absolutely.
And we have got a fascinating double feature lined up just for you today. We're talking about two brothers
Yeah.
who really shaped 20th century American Christian theology, Reinhold and H. Richard Niebuhr. And we're about to excavate some really foundational thinking here.
We've got a lot of material in front of us, excerpts from a lecture that really digs into neo-orthodoxy and, the social upheavals that kind of influenced it. And so we're hoping to pull out the most insightful nuggets and give you a really clear picture of their lasting impact.
And so these two were not just any academics. I mean, Reinhold, arrived in 1892,
Right.
his younger brother H. Richard in 1894.
Yeah.
They were raised in a German evangelical church, a tradition deeply rooted in German pietism. And it's interesting to note, as our source does, that, this shares some common ground with the background of Walter Rauschenbusch, whom
Yeah.
we've explored before,
Yeah.
with his German Baptist upbringing.
Yes.
And this meant that they had a real fluency in both American and European religious thought, particularly
Yes.
the intricacies of German
Oh,
theology.
sure. Yeah. And it's also worth noting, as the lecture points out, that both brothers started their higher education in Missouri before making their way to Yale. And we actually touched on the significance of Yale in a previous deep dive. So it's intriguing to see another connection point for these influential thinkers.
Absolutely. But here's where things get really interesting. After their time at Yale, their paths diverged in ways that really dramatically altered the course of American Christian theology.
Right.
Reinhold becomes this really incisive
Yeah.
social critic, constantly engaging with the political and ethical landscape,
Yeah.
while H. Richard really kind of delves into this complex relationship between Christian faith and human culture.
Exactly.
So let's start by digging into Reinhold's contribution, shall we?
Let's do it. His early career was incredibly influential in shaping his thought. He spent 11 years as a pastor in Detroit. And this wasn't just a typical ministry. As the lecture emphasizes, he was directly confronted with the raw realities of severe social crises, incredibly long working hours, desperately low wages, really awful living conditions, and the heartbreaking prevalence of child labor. It's a striking parallel, as the source points out, to the earlier experiences of Rauschenbusch in New York City. This firsthand exposure to widespread suffering really became a crucible for his theological development.
It's hard to overstate just how impactful that kind of direct experience can be on someone's worldview.
Absolutely.
And then his move to Union Theological Seminary in New York City marked another pivotal point. I mean, Union was really becoming this intellectual hub, attracting major thinkers like Paul Tillich or even Dietrich Bonhoeffer for a time. Reinhold really flourished in this environment, becoming a significant public theologian. I mean, the fact that he landed on the cover of Time Magazine's 25th anniversary issue, and his brother was in the picture too.
Really highlights his broad cultural significance.
And it's crucial to clarify where they stood theologically.
Were they liberal?
Well, the lecture makes it clear that they were actually reacting quite strongly against the dominant Protestant liberalism of the era, as well as the rising tide of American fundamentalism. They were aiming for what's described as a middle-of-the-way biblical theology, a new orthodoxy. And that's where the term neo-orthodoxy comes from. So when we talk about neo-orthodoxy, think of it as a deliberate move away from the idea that human reason and experience can fully grasp God. Instead, it re-emphasizes the Bible as the primary way we encounter God's truth.
So Reinhold's time on the ground in Detroit really soured him on classical Protestant liberalism. He found it simply inadequate to address the profound needs and injustices faced by his parishioners, much like Karl Barth, a towering Swiss theologian
Huge figure.
known for his emphasis on God's radical otherness.
Reinhold rediscovered the Bible as a far more compelling and truthful source for understanding the human condition and God's response.
It's a theme, isn't it? But there was a really significant distinction between Reinhold and Barth. While he deeply admired Barth, Reinhold's primary focus became the ethical application of the biblical message to the real world. He felt that Barth's brilliant theological insights didn't sufficiently translate into concrete ethical guidance for navigating the complexities of social and political life.
Interesting.
The lecture points out that he had a similar critique of Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher.
Yeah.
Reinhold was fundamentally driven by a need to connect faith with tangible action in the world around us.
And this brings us to one of his most influential works, Moral Man and Immoral Society.
Yes.
Published in 1932.
Right.
Okay, let's really dig into this title.
Yeah.
What was the core argument he was putting forward?
At its heart, the book fundamentally challenged the optimistic viewpoint, so prevalent in liberal thought at the time, that human rationality could naturally lead to a just and well-ordered society.
Right.
Niebuhr, drawing deeply from a biblical understanding of inherent human sinfulness, argued for what he called political realism.
Okay.
He emphasized that good intentions and even love itself aren't always enough to effectively order society and confront systemic evil. The strategic use of power is also a necessary element in a fallen world. So when you look at the title, Moral Man and Immoral Society, the most striking aspect is this tension between the potential for individual goodness and the persistent self-interest and power dynamics that shape group behavior.
So it's a rather sobering perspective, acknowledging the less idealistic aspects of human nature and its impact on social structures. And he drew a pretty sharp line between how individuals might act ethically and the dynamics at play in larger group relations, right?
Precisely. Niebuhr argued that while individuals might be capable of acting ethically, even with genuine selflessness, the relationships between different groups, whether they're nations, corporations, or political factions, are largely governed by what he termed collective egoism.
Okay.
In a group setting, self-interest and the pursuit of the group's advantage tend to become dominant motivations, often leading to potential conflict and the desire for dominance over other groups. Hence, you have the possibility of relatively moral man existing within a fundamentally immoral society driven by these collective egoisms. It's sobering to consider how often we see this dynamic playing out in today's political landscape, isn't it?
For sure. And it's fascinating that the lecture brings up a critique of this very title.
Yeah.
By Professor Max Stackhouse. What was his perspective?
Stackhouse suggested that a more accurate title might have been Moral and Immoral Man in a Moral and Immoral Society. His key point was that individuals aren't consistently selfless, and conversely, some groups can at times exhibit selfless behavior or work towards moral ends. He felt that Niebuhr's original title, while impactful, perhaps oversimplified the complex interplay of morality at both the individual and collective levels.
That's a really insightful nuance to consider.
Yeah.
Now, moving on to another of his major works, The Nature and Destiny of Man.
Huge book.
Published in 1943.
Yep.
What were the central ideas he explored in this book?
In this work, Niebuhr really grappled with the profound problem of evil on a grand, almost cosmic scale.
Okay.
He argued that the ultimate and complete resolution to evil transcends the realm of history, as we experience it ultimately, lying in Christ the Redeemer, whom he saw as the very Lord of history, and whose sacrificial death on the cross provides the ultimate meaning and hope in the face of suffering.
So a sense of hope that extends beyond our immediate struggles and the limitations of history itself?
Yes, absolutely. But with a really crucial and characteristic Niebuhrian caveat, he strongly insisted that this ultimate hope in Christ doesn't in any way absolve Christians from their present responsibility to actively engage with the world and its very real evils in the here and now. He identified three primary ways in which he believed Christians often opt out of this vital responsibility.
Okay. What were those three tendencies he identified?
First, he pointed to materialism, the danger of becoming so deeply consumed with the pursuit of personal wealth, possessions, and comforts that one becomes largely indifferent to broader social concerns and the suffering of others.
Right, because it distracts from the needs of others.
Yeah, it fosters a self-centered worldview.
Okay.
Second, he critiqued what he termed ill-defined optimism, a kind of unrealistic and naive positivity that willfully ignores the stark and often brutal realities of the 20th century with its devastating world wars and widespread human suffering. And third, he warned against dualism, a theological perspective that focuses almost exclusively on spiritual salvation and the eternal realm, to the significant neglect of the material world and its very tangible problems.
Right. So almost a complete separation of the spiritual and the physical.
Yeah.
It sounds like he was really challenging Christians to avoid any form of escapism and to fully embrace their ethical responsibility within a deeply flawed world.
Absolutely.
The lecture also touches on his perspective on Reformed theology.
Yeah.
Where did Reinhold Niebuhr stand in relation to that tradition?
Niebuhr certainly acknowledged and appreciated the strong biblical foundation of Reformed theology, which resonated with his own neo-Orthodox emphasis on the authority and centrality of Scripture. However, he also voiced a critique regarding its potential tendency towards isolationism, from the immediate political realities of American life, particularly the very visible social injustices that he had witnessed firsthand.
So while valuing its strong grounding in the Bible, he felt it sometimes lacked a robust engagement with the messy realities of the world.
Yes. As the lecture notes, he really saw himself as a political realist and firmly believed that theology shouldn't remain in the realm of abstract ideas, but should have practical and transformative implications, even in very concrete settings like union meetings and political activism, while he appreciated their strong grounding in scripture. Reinhold felt this often led to a detachment from actively working to change unjust social structures.
Yeah.
A disconnect he couldn't reconcile with his own experiences.
Okay, and his perspective of the lecture suggests aligned more closely with someone like Martin Luther in certain respects, didn't it?
That's right. The lecture highlights that Niebuhr resonated with Luther's understanding of the inherent paradoxes and the persistent presence of evil within the world, and the resulting necessity for Christians to actively confront and combat these realities rather than withdrawing into a purely spiritual or contemplative stance. This emphasis on engaging with a flawed world rather than withdrawing is a point where we see resonance with a figure like Martin Luther.
Fascinating. So that gives us a really solid overview of Reinhold Niebuhr's life and key contributions.
For sure.
Now let's turn our attention to his brother, H. Richard Niebuhr. The lecture sets him up as sharing a similar critical stance towards what he also perceived as the bankrupt nature of liberal theology in their time.
Indeed, H. Richard certainly shared his brother's deep concern about the direction that liberal theology had taken, and he also felt a pressing need for a biblically centered rethinking of Christian faith within the specific American context. His book, The Kingdom of God in America, which was published in 1937, contains what the lecture very accurately calls one of the most powerfully concise and famous sentences in the entire landscape of 20th century American Christian theology.
Oh, yeah. I remember this one being highlighted.
Yeah.
Please remind us.
It is this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross.
Wow. That is incredibly potent.
Right.
And remarkably concise.
Yeah.
It really does seem to dismantle the core tenets of liberal theology as they perceived them. The lecture really unpacks each element of that sentence: the downplaying or outright dismissal of God's righteous wrath, the minimization or denial of the inherent sinfulness of humanity, the absence of any real concept of divine judgment, and a view of Jesus Christ that largely overlooks or diminishes the central significance of his suffering and death on the cross.
Exactly. It's a brilliant and scathing encapsulation of his fundamental critique.
Yeah.
And in even the title itself, The Kingdom of God in America, clearly signals his deep engagement with the specific cultural and religious context of faith in the United States.
Now, H. Richard Niebuhr is perhaps most widely known for his truly seminal work, Christ and Culture.
Right.
The lecture dedicates a significant portion to this book, really underscoring its enduring importance and influence.
Yes.
What's the fundamental question that he grapples with at the heart of this work?
The core question, as the lecture aptly states, is this: what is the intricate relationship between Christian faith embodied in the figure of Christ and the entirety of human culture? How does this faith engage with the complex world we inhabit, with all of its diverse creations, traditions, and values? Does Christianity inherently stand in opposition to culture, attempt to synthesize with it, or perhaps seek to transform it from within?
And his approach to answering this profound question was to examine how Christians throughout history have grappled with this very tension,
right,
identifying several distinct models or approaches, wasn't it?
It was.
The lecture mentions that he outlined five models in total, but for our purposes today, we'll be focusing on three of the major and most influential ones. That's correct. While Niebuhr meticulously laid out five distinct models in Christ and Culture, the lecture rightly focuses our attention on the fundamental tension of opposition between Christ and culture, the various attempts at synthesis between Christ and culture, and the more nuanced perspective of Christ and culture existing in dynamic context. These three really represent the major and most enduringly discussed approaches he identified.
Now, before we delve into the specifics of those fascinating models in a future deep dive, the lecture takes care to clarify exactly what H. Richard Niebuhr meant by the terms Christ and culture.
Right.
Within the framework of his book, let's quickly touch on those crucial definitions.
When H. Richard Niebuhr speaks of Christ, he's not simply referring to a historical figure. Instead, he means the incarnated Christ God fully present in human flesh, a concept powerfully articulated in John 1.14, a verse that, as we've noted, was also deeply significant for Karl Barth.
Okay.
Niebuhr argues that this incarnate Christ serves as the fundamental key to truly understanding ourselves, the world around us, the nature of God, and even the very definitions of good and evil. And how did he define culture in this context?
For Niebuhr, culture encompasses the entire environment and all that is created by human beings as they interact with and shape the natural world. It's the sum total of our human endeavors expressed through fields like science, mathematics, architecture, art, music, and crucially, language.
Yeah.
Language, as the lecturer points out, was seen by Niebuhr as a particularly vital and foundational aspect of culture, as it's through language that culture truly comes alive and shapes our collective understanding and experience.
So with those crucial definitions clearly in place, H. Richard Niebuhr then proceeds to explore the myriad ways in which these two incredibly powerful forces, Christ and culture, have interacted and influenced each other throughout the long history of Christian thought and practice.
Right.
That really does set the stage perfectly for a future deep dive specifically into those fascinating and enduring models he outlined.
Absolutely.
So as we bring this particular deep dive to a close,
yeah,
we've had a chance to explore the formative backgrounds and the initial theological impulses of both Reinhold and H. Richard Niebuhr.
Yeah.
We saw how Reinhold's profound experiences with social crisis in Detroit fueled his sharp critique of liberal theology.
Right.
And his subsequent development of a robust social ethic grounded in political realism.
For sure.
And we've also touched on H. Richard's equally incisive critique of liberal theology and his foundational inquiry into the enduring and complex relationship between Christ and human culture.
Absolutely.
There were certainly some significant aha moments in this exploration.
Yeah.
H. Richard's remarkably concise one-sentence demolition of liberal theology in the kingdom of God in America is a truly memorable and insightful statement.
It really is.
And Reinhold's nuanced and still relevant understanding of the dynamic between moral man and immoral society
right.
provides a powerful and often sobering lens through which to view social and political dynamics even today.
Absolutely. And that tension remains, doesn't it?
It really does. And that leads us to our final provocative thought for you, our listener. Considering the Niebuhr's profound and often challenging critiques of their own historical moment, how do you see the relationship playing out between faith and the major social and cultural issues of our time? What might these two towering theological figures with their distinct yet related perspectives have to say about our current moment? It's something to really ponder, to perhaps wrestle with, and certainly to explore further on your own. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.
Thanks for listening.